Well, all right, for those of you at home and us here, we are finishing up John 11 today. So we are in John 11, 45 through 57. Today we close out a powerful story of God's sovereignty over death and his sovereignty over life. It's also a picture of the spiritual world behind the scenes. Jesus, at the beginning of this passage, tells us what's going to happen in the future with Lazarus. And then today we're going to read about scheming about his death and how that furthers God's purposes. As we work our way through the end of John 11, we should draw a great encouragement and faith as we see God work out his redemptive historical plan, even through the mouths of his enemies. So those of you who are here, and maybe those of you at home, let's stand together for the reading of God's word. John 11, 45 through 57. It says, "Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation.' But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, 'You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish.' He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus therefore no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples." Verse 55 says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, 'What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?' Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. I've been so encouraged this past year seeing God work parallel between our study of John and the calendar, the liturgical calendar. We've seen it many times. Last year at Christmas time in Advent, we saw John 3:16 show up in the love chapter. And I've seen many things like that in the past year. Or else I've seen people come to church with issues that just happened to be covered during the time that we were in that passage. All the themes kind of come together. And those times are never planned. This study of John wasn't planned. We didn't know last year we were going to be in the book of John, but God has confirmed his word with different things all year long. And what I've come to realize is that God works in concert with his people. He has a plan, a redemptive historical plan that moves along, and then he uses people, sometimes unwittingly, to further his purposes. And so that's wonderful today that we see that come together in this passage. Now, there's three things happening. Now, I say all that to say this, that there are three things happening in this passage today that on the surface don't look all that connected. You've got the council, the Sanhedrin, that's meeting about Jesus, and then somehow Jesus finds out about it, and he goes to this place that we never read about anywhere else, and he's there. And then all of a sudden we see people getting ready for Passover. So taking all those things as separate pieces, it's kind of hard to see where they come together. But we see, if you look at it from a redemptive historical plan, it all comes together really nicely. So the main thing to take home today, and you're already home, so this should be really easy for you, is that God's sovereignty over redemptive history, it extends even to the counsels of his enemies. Therefore, we should not only have courage when evil seems to win, but we should trust in God's timing and prepare for his will to be done. Remember, God is always moving. He's always moving his plan. And everything that happens to us It happens in concert with that, and God has full control over it. So we see that worked out in three different ways in our passage today. So the first thing I want to tell you is that because God ordained, He ordained redemptive history in advance, we must not be shaken when evil seems to win. Now, I'm going to talk about history a lot, and if you're not a history buff, this might be hard to listen to. But redemptive history, it's not just the past. It's the present and it's the future. God's redemptive history is one long string of events that happened from eternity past to eternity in the future. And all the things that we experience here on earth, especially in the Bible, all of it connects on that line. Okay. But sometimes the evil seems to win. When we look out in our world today, we can see very clearly that church attendance is down, churches are closing, and you're seeing a lot of evil just rampant, public evil, public awfulness. And on the surface, it looks like the evil is winning, but the reality is that God is moving His redemptive history along. No matter how hard-hearted God's enemies are, they are tools of His grace. All the bad things that are happening today, it's actually tools of God's grace. And we're going to see how that works out in our passage. So God's enemies, they resist God because they don't see Him working as in verse 45. We saw in verse 45 where some of the Jews that had went to Bethany to comfort Mary and Martha, they saw Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead, and some of those believed in Him. And that's a pretty big deal because those Jews, not long ago, had tried to stone Jesus because He had done something on the Sabbath day, if I remember correctly. But here they are now believing in Him because it's undeniable. Lazarus had been dead and in the grave for 4 days, and Jesus came, and now he's alive. And they put their hands on Him to take those grave clothes off of Him. There was no denying that the miracle happened. And some believed, and then some went back and reported to the Pharisees. But the ones that didn't believe, the reason they didn't believe was because they had hard hearts. They had hard hearts. Their hearts were hardened by evil. Unbelieving hearts are hardened by evil. Hard hearts, they resist God's works. And we see that in verse 46. Not all the Jews believed, but some ran, like the paraplegic did in John 5, to tell the Sanhedrin about what Jesus did. Not to change their minds, but so that the Sanhedrin could circle their wagons. Up to this point, Jesus did most of His signs on Sabbath days, which gave the council an easy way out. You're going against the Sabbath. You're going against the Sabbath rules. You're a heretic. It was an easy out. But what we see in this passage is the truth behind their motivation. It was all about their rice bowl with Rome. Verses 47 through 48 speak of these exasperated Jewish leaders confessing zero control over His signs and wonders, talking about Jesus. And that soon the Romans were going to come and take away their place and their country. Their assumption being that Jesus was going to turn into this big, powerful, messianic figure, the Romans were going to get wind of it and shut everything down. So they weren't thinking that, hey, we should be in on what's going on with Jesus. We should go to Him because obviously raising the dead is a game changer. You know, at the very least, we should go to Him and say, we've got this all wrong. What do we need to do to repent? They don't say that. They say, we have to shut Him down or else we're going to lose our rice bowl. They cared little for God's law, but feathering their own nest. But Jesus, what does He do? He goes around seeing to the needs of people, bringing glory to God in the process. That was the first problem with these Jews and their hard hearts, the Jewish leaders. The second problem was their perception of the Roman attitude about Jesus. In every place, and you see in the scriptures, where Jesus and Romans come together, they realize that He's the Son of God. Have you ever noticed that? Even in the Synoptic Gospels, Jesus and the centurion goes to Him because he recognizes that Jesus is the Son of God and he can raise up his servant, and Jesus does it. The centurion on Golgotha sees Jesus on the cross. He realizes He's the Son of God. Cornelius the centurion, he was the first Gentiles to receive the Holy Spirit. So there's their idea that Rome was going to take away their place because of Jesus was ill-founded. As a matter of fact, when Jesus died and rose again and was ascended 4 years later, they took away their country anyway. They took away their temple anyway. So, but the good news is that unbelieving hearts are still tools of God's grace. They're hard-hearted and evil, but they're tools of God's grace. Now, I'm about to tell you something that's going to be a little bit hard to hear. I had a friend not too long ago ask me, because we're thinking about how deterministic God is. You know, he foreordained everything that happens in this earth, this world, good and bad, because it furthers his purpose. But the question was that either a family member or close friends or something, somebody close to them, had died in a car wreck. And so the question was, did God order the deaths of these people? Well, I can tell you what from reading our passage today, what happens is people think that they're making decisions. They think they're in control of things, and they do things, and out of sinful hearts and out of selfishness, and those sins happen. But God doesn't order people to sin. But the things that people do carry God's purpose. What God's purpose is carried through by things like that. God uses ugly and terrible situations we suffer through as a tool for communicating grace to us. That's very strange to think about it. The tool of God's grace here is the diabolical high priest Caiaphas. He was no friend of Jesus. In verse 49, Caiaphas the high priest got up and basically called all these religious leaders fools. In fact, as one of the versions I was reading this week, he says, "You guys are fools," Caiaphas said. He said that it was expedient, and Caiaphas is saying that it's expedient that one man die for the whole country to perish. If you think that your enemy, the devil, isn't actively planning your downfall, you are ignorant of his devices. You need to get that. But the devil doesn't have control over you. Some people think that the devil and God are two equal opposite forces on your shoulder, and some days the devil wins, some days God wins. But I'm going to tell you, the devil, he is powerful, and he is a roaring lion, but he is constrained by God's own power and grace. Anyway, but your enemy is actively planning your downfall. Don't be ignorant of that. Paul wrote in Ephesians 6:11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." And that's what's happening with the Sanhedrin here. They are scheming against the Lord, but it's advancing his purposes. But the grace part comes next, and it's worth repeating. Verses 51 and 52 tell us this is what Caiaphas said what he said, but he was moved along by the Holy Spirit. Let me explain it to you. Verses 51 and 52. "He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation." What high priest that year meant was that the Romans installed high priests in office. What it was supposed to be, according to the law of Moses, was that the firstborn son of Aaron, all the way through history, would be the high priest until he died. And then that person's firstborn son would be the priest all the way until they died. And so on and so forth, all throughout history. But by the time they got to the Romans were installing high priests on their own design. But that didn't stop God from using that man for his own glory. He prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not only for the nation only, but also to gather into one all the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, I want you to keep that sentence in the back of your mind through the rest of this sermon, that God was going to gather into one all his children scattered abroad through Jesus. That's going to matter when we get to verse 54 a little bit later. But what this means is that God used this Caiaphas, who did not believe in Jesus, who actively sought his death as a tool for his grace, to communicate Jesus' death and resurrection and what that meant for redemptive history. Let that sink in. Let that sink in. Your enemy seeks your downfall. If you are a child of God this morning, I promise you, the devil is seeking to destroy you. But everything that happens to you, good, bad, fair, or excellent, all works for God's glory in your life. When you do suffer, When that does happen to you, the thing to pray for is, Lord, let your will be done. Be glorified in this situation. My family member's passing away. My other family members has already passed away. I've had this awful wreck. I've had all the, I can't make my bills. I can't pay my bills. They're piling up on the table. I can't, everything's going against me. The devil's after you for sure, but God is in control. All those things that are happening to you, particularly the bad things, are furthering God's grace in your life. And you ought to pray that the Lord would be glorified in the situation that you're in. So the next point I want to talk about has to do with those children of God that Jesus was going to bring together, and how verse 54 is what that's all, it's what that's about. The next point that I want to make to you is that because God scheduled redemptive history in advance, we must rely on his time and place. Now I realize, let me hit a pause on you. I think I might have missed part B somewhere. Don't worry about it. Just skip down in your outline to part two here. Because God scheduled redemptive history in advance, we must rely on his sense of time and place. Okay? So, bad things happen. It's because of hard-hearted people. But those are all tools for God's grace. And it kind of seems like it's chaos sometimes in our lives as God is working his grace into us. But the reality is that his redemptive history, it's all about time and place. And it's all scheduled. So the goal in this section again in verse 54 is to connect him being in Ephraim with this, him gathering all his children into one here. He goes up to Ephraim because that's part of redemptive history. But earlier in our call to worship, you remember we were in Jeremiah 31, and the reason for that is because when I was studying this, I kept tripping over Ephraim, the place Ephraim. The word Ephraim, it only appears one time in the entire ESV New Testament, and it's here in John 11. And it's a place where we don't see Jesus going to ever, except now. And I was kind of struck by it. And so place has meaning in God's redemptive history. When John mentions a place, particularly a place that's not mentioned anywhere else, you got to look at it for a second and ask questions about it. What does this place mean? What's it about? So Ephraim was this town, part of this region called Ephraim, which was a tribe, and it was a child of Jacob. It was the first son of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. Ephraim and Manasseh were two sons of Joseph, favored sons of Joseph and Jacob. And so when the children of Israel go into Israel after being captive to Egypt, they leave Egypt, that first Passover, which we're going to talk about Passover in a little bit, they leave Egypt, they go out into the wilderness, and then they arrive in Israel. And this tribe, Ephraim, was one of the sons of Joseph, who was the son of Jacob. Everything's going fine until they get past David and Solomon, and all of a sudden the kingdom splits, and Ephraim is part of these 10 nations that go up north, and then you have the southern nation. Well, the in the northern kingdoms, they were full of sin and idolatry, completely full of sin and idolatry. And later Ephraim, along with his brother tribes up there, were taken captive by Assyria. Assyria deposited people back in their place with sort of a half Jew, half Assyrian intermingled people, and they became Samaritans. Fast forward to the times of the Greeks, about 140 years before the events of our passage today, and that land was given back to Judea. So that's where Jesus goes to. Now, that's all the history of this place. So right away, Jesus is going up there because he's going to bring his children that were scattered abroad, and he's going to bring them back. When Jesus goes up there, he's not just running from this Jewish council, because they didn't know anything anyway, but he's going there to take his people and to bring them home. Place matters when it comes to redemption. Jesus is going to a place where failure happened, where idolatry happened, where people were taken because of their idolatry to another place, taken captive. Jesus went to that place of failure to bring his children back. The best place to teach your child a lesson about a mistake is to instruct where that mistake took place so they understand. So Jesus goes up to Ephraim. Now, what does that have to do with Jeremiah 31? I was talking about, we had Jeremiah 31 in our call to worship, and I told you that it would apply later in our study. So here it is. Jeremiah 31, 1 through 6, "At that time declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Those who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness." That's where Jesus went. "They sought for rest, and that's what Jesus brought them. The Lord appeared to him from far away." That was Jesus. And look what he says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore I've continued my faithfulness to you." What the reason why that's so powerful is because of the sin and the idolatry and the fact that this people was a lost people. People call the northern tribes today the lost tribes of Israel because of their sin. You might feel like you're lost in your sin sometimes, but the Lord knows where you're at, and he knows how to bring you home. He says, "I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel." Look at the heart of God. The heart of God that's prophesied here in Jeremiah 31 is fulfilled in John 11, verse 54. Jesus isn't running from the Jewish leaders. He's going up there to begin bringing his children back. When Caiaphas prophesied that he would bring back the children of God scattered, he was talking about people like this. Jesus, it was true what Jesus was going to do, and he continues to do that today. When he rose again and the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, that was more scattered children of God being added to his family. And so on and so forth, all the way up to our present time. The main takeaway here is that no matter how hard-hearted evil is in cooking up schemes against God, he's still working redemption in people right where they are. Now, place is important in God's historical redemptive plan, but also timing is important too. Timing is everything. Go back, those of you at home, go back to Jeremiah 31, to verses 31 through 34. It talks about the timing of God's new covenant. Jeremiah 31, it ends with Jesus, or with the word of the Lord, talking about this new covenant that he's going to make. And Jesus is going to talk about that a few days from where we are in the story. It's all connected. Again, keep Ephraim in the back of your mind as we go through this. In Jeremiah 31, the word of the Lord has much to say about Ephraim. It represents a place of sin and brokenness. But that's where Jesus goes to begin his final road to the cross. Jeremiah writes in 31, verse 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Those words ought to make sense to you, because every time we have communion, we read about this new covenant. "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." God is doing a new thing with people. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put," and this is important. Jesus is not, again, he's not running from these Jews. He's going up to start a new thing, to begin a new thing. It's this final road to Jerusalem, to the cross. But this, look at the heart of God. Let his heart minister to you. "For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." I will be their God, and they shall be my people, it says. That's Emmanuel, right? In Christmas time, we were singing about Emmanuel, God with us. God isn't, he's not, it's not in a place, it's not in a temple, it's not in a tabernacle. It's his church. It's you and it's me. God is with us, with his people. "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." Did you catch that first bit? The days are coming. Timing. It's time and place with God's redemptive historical plan. The mention of days there refers to the timing of the new covenant, which happens after he comes up to Zion from Ephraim, which is Jeremiah 31, verse 6. All of this stuff is connected. Jesus is fulfilling his own prophecy. Days were coming in the future where God would make a new covenant with his people that completely transformed them and conformed them to the image that he had for them. That's something that God does. What gives me chills, and what ought to give you chills, is that God's enemies are scheming against him to put him to death. But all it's doing is furthering his purpose for us. What they're doing is furthering his purpose for you and for me. When we see evil seem to win, Christian, don't ever let that discourage you. And don't go along with them. Keep doing what you know to be right. The main takeaway from this section is that God's redemptive historical plan, it's all about time and place. Nothing Satan does can thwart what God has for you. When you look around and see evil winning, just know that God works everything out in his own time and place. Understanding that hard-hearted unbelievers are tools of grace and that the time and place have meaning in redemptive history ought to bring encouragement to you. These things cause you to anticipate. When you realize that it's all about time and place and that everything's being used for your own good, for out of everything that happens to you, particularly the bad, is a tool for God's grace, it ought to make you anticipate. It ought to make you anticipate the next thing. Which brings me to my third point. Because God prepared redemptive history in advance, we must prepare our hearts for his return. I am more convinced in this day and age that Jesus' return is imminent. And I'll tell you why. And this gives me chills too. All of the persecution against Christianity, all the persecution against the church, and the glorifying of evil that's happened in our world, and at the same time, all this anti-Semitism that's going on, the hatred against the Jews, the hatred against Israel. Now, are Jews and Christians the same? No, they are enemies in accordance, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies. But Romans 11 says that they are beloved in the elect. It's the elect that Satan hates, and he knows that he has a short time. You're seeing destruction happen against God's people, his elect, Jew and Christian. And that is a sign to you that the Lord's return is imminent. Satan knows his time is limited. And so that destruction, that hatred is becoming more and more and more obvious. Jesus' enemies were becoming more and more obvious. That council meeting got word about it, and so he moved his flag, in the, how we say it in the military, to Ephraim to begin that part of his ministry. When you see evil, and you ought, if you have your eyes open, you will see the evil that's happening in this world against God's elect. That ought to make you anticipate what's coming next and prepare for it. So, redemptive history moves according to plan, and plans require preparation. Verse 55 says that many people had gone up to Jerusalem to prepare for Passover. Remember back when we read Jeremiah 31:6, that people went up from Ephraim to Zion. People went up to Jerusalem to prepare for Passover. People are going up to prepare for God, to commemorate God's deliverance from Egypt and from that slavery. And Jesus is coming to Jerusalem during Passover to set us free from sin. But we're talking about thousands of people in Jerusalem all cleaning their houses, getting ready for the entire week of festivities. Now, the scripture says in John that they were purifying themselves. What they were doing was getting rid of every scrap of yeast in their house. There was no yeast in their house, and it was just a cleaning fest for days and days and days. It's a stressful time, particularly for Jewish wives and mothers who are stuck with all the cleaning over in that culture. But just thousands of people are converging on Jerusalem right now. So it's funny because I was in Jerusalem back in 2019 for Sukkot, which is the Feast of Tabernacles, and I was hanging out at this store. I was just kind of just relaxing, and I was right outside the synagogue, and I just happened to be there at the same time their service let out, and it was like a volcano of black and white outfits coming out of this synagogue. It was just thousands and thousands of Jews, but I imagine that all these Jews are coming up for to Passover. They're all there preparing for what's next. Getting rid of the yeast. The yeast represented sin. And as Passover neared, they were all clearing away any sign of sin in anticipation of what was happening next. Isn't it interesting that John says that after they were purified, after they had purified themselves, the next thing on their minds was how to find Jesus? Now, I don't say that to say that, you know, you get purified before you become a Christian. I don't say that at all. But there is this, there is an attitude that comes with repenting. There's an attitude for a person who doesn't know Christ. When they're first revealed, when the gospel is first revealed to them, the first thing that they realize is things got to change in my life. My life has to be changed. That's what happens after the Lord reveals his grace to them. But it's interesting that the next thing we read is are we going to see Jesus? Is he going to make an appearance? What a difference between them and the Jewish leaders. Nothing Jesus did fazed their hard, unbelieving hearts. It was the normal people, the normal crowd of people who realized there was sin in their lives, maybe without realizing it, that made them crave Jesus. As churches closed down, and as the evil seems to win, what's happening is that there's more hungry people out there. It's kind of like a farm. You've got barns and you've got fields. You know, when the fields are full, maybe the barns aren't full. And at the end of the year, after all the fields are harvested, then the barns are full of grain, but the fields are empty. It almost seems to me like the barns are emptying because the fields need to be harvested. There's people out there that need to be reached. Recently, I found out that people, and I've got a problem with Grace Point. I'm about to tell you a problem that I have with you. That very few of you have friends that are outside the kingdom. Very few of you have friends that are not Christians. I understand why most of your friends are Christians. It's you have something in common with a person who is a believer, and that's totally fine. But what's happening here is the barns are emptying out and the fields are kind of growing up and they need to be harvested. That's something to think about. Many people feel like they need to get right with God before they come to church. And sometimes us Christians want to see that too. We want to see nice, clean-cut people in here that respect the furnishings. But what we really need in our churches are people who realize they need Jesus. And they're asking the question, is Jesus here? That's what they were asking in Jerusalem. After they had cleaned their houses and they were in the temple, they're asking the question, is Jesus here? We need to ask that question about Grace Point. Is Jesus here? And we get there by being prepared. Godly preparation readies us for his will to be done. How do we prepare in a godly way for God's will to be done? First, like the ones preparing for Passover, we should take stock of our own lives. We should take stock of our church. We should take stock of our families. We should take stock of our minds, what we're doing, what we're looking at, what we're thinking, what we're saying, how we treat people when we're not here. Are we one thing here and something other than that when we leave here? Are we celebrating sin in our lives? Are we celebrating sin in our children's lives or in our homes? That needs to stop. When was the last time you blushed because of sin? When was the last time you blushed because of something you saw that wasn't right? We need to cut ties, not with people in our lives who are sinners, but with sin in our own hearts. That's the tie that needs to be cut. The other thing to do in preparation for God's will being done in our church is to actively and openly proclaim his name. People should not be confused about who we are. If you're in a place where you're embarrassed to tell somebody that you're a Christian because of how Christians act out here somewhere, then you're not living for Christ. You're not putting his name out there, and that's what we're called to do. If it's a crime to be a Christian, there should be no lack of evidence found at Grace Point that we are a band of Christians. If it's hard to find evidence that we are believers, then we are not prepared for his will to be done in our own lives or in our church. In closing, it is hard at a glance to see how the inner working of the Sanhedrin, that council, had anything to do with us. What was going on with them, or what was going on with Jesus, or what was going on with the Passover, how that connects to us. But we have to remember that people's hearts are hardened because of evil, but they're still tools of God's grace, where God is using them to bring about his redemptive plan. His plan has time and place. Everything that moves along is that there's no emergency with God. Everything that's happening to you is happening in accordance with his plan and his timing. You have to trust in that and believe in that. But instead of worrying about that sort of thing, worry about how you can prepare for God's will to be done in your life and in your church. Amen.